Our scripture reading for today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your absolute providence over the course of history and down to the very minute details of our lives. Lord, you have declared the end from the beginning. Lord, we pray therefore that we will not be anxious, will not be worried, will not be fearful. Lord, we think of King David, who was surrounded by the Philistines, Lord, who was a hunted man by King Saul and his army. And yet, Lord, we know that you and your direct providence, Lord, kept him safe, Lord. And that's not only true for him, but for all who are your people, Lord God. We know, Lord, that there is nothing that can harm us apart from your will. Nothing that can touch even a hair on our head or on our body apart from your will. And yet, even if you do send calamity or pain or persecution or trouble into our lives, we are bolstered by the promise that you are working all these things for our good. You are overruling even the worst things sent against us, Lord, for our good, because you, Lord, are the sovereign authority over everything. And we have the benefit of this promise from you as those who are of your household, built on the foundation of your word and the cornerstone of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you work all things, Lord, difficult and things that are for our comfort, for our good, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so holding on to that promise, Lord, we confess and recognize that there is no need for us to fear neither man, nor illness, nor tragedy, nor difficulty, nor circumstantial hardship. We have no need to fear any of them, because you are sovereign over all, and you exercise providence over it all, and you are working all things for our good in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to remind everyone that we are, of course, continuing with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week in the third chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 21 to 22. Now, if you'll remember from our previous message, we learned that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, preached his word to the ancient world of Noah's time through the mouth of Noah, who was called in 2 Peter 2:5 a herald of righteousness. And these people of Noah's time did not listen to Christ's word and are now spirits imprisoned in hell, having since perished in God's judgment, which came upon them in the form of the great flood. But Noah and his family, who trusted the Lord, were brought safely through God's judgment by taking refuge in the ark. In these last days, the final age of history between Christ's ascension and his return, God is patiently holding back his judgment on this ungodly world, as he held back his judgment on the ungodly world of Noah's time, as the ark was being prepared. But as in the days of Noah, his judgment will one day be poured out on the world, and only those who take refuge in his provision of salvation will be conducted safely through the day of destruction. And God's only provision of salvation is Christ Jesus and the saving work he has accomplished through him. When God's judgment came upon the ancient world, we learned in our text that it was only 8 persons, Noah and his family, who took refuge in the ark of God. Likewise, only a minority today take refuge in the Son of God for salvation from God's coming judgment on the world. Matthew 7:13-14, in the words of Jesus, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So our text for today makes this connection between the earthly salvation that God provided for Noah and his family and the eternal salvation of every believer today. It makes that connection explicit. So let's now turn to the first point of our message and continue our study of this theme, which was introduced in our text from last week, as we move on to our first point: the salvation of Christ Jesus signified. So in the first verse of our text, we read, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism corresponds to the salvation which God provided for Noah and his family through the ark. That's what we're reading in our text. And it corresponds to this by signifying the salvation God provides for his own household of faith through his Son. So our text makes it clear that it is not the physical act of baptism that saves us. We read in verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body." See, it's not the physical effect of water upon the body that saves us. Rather, it is what baptism signifies that saves us. And what baptism signifies is the appropriating of saving grace by faith in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Baptism signifies the washing away of our guilt and sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith in Him. When we turn to Christ in faith, as our text teaches, we are making an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, when we turn to Christ in faith, we are appealing to God to forgive our sins and accept us on account of Christ's perfect righteousness fulfilled on our behalf and Christ's sacrificial death suffered in our place, so that our conscience may be relieved of the terrible burden of His just condemnation, and that we may live lives in the enjoyment of His glory now and forever. It is because our conscience is burdened by the guilt of our sins and the weight of God's condemnation against us that deep down inside we dread God and are downcast at the thought of Him. So Charles Spurgeon writes regarding this burdened conscience, "Even if a man wishes to serve God, yet until his conscience is purged, he feels a dread and terror of God, which prevents his doing so. He has sinned, and God is just, and therefore he is ill at ease. The law is not to be trifled with. It is sent into the world armed with terrible sanctions, and the conscience, when awakened, makes us know that we cannot sin with impunity." And Spurgeon now quotes Psalm 7:12. "God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready." And the sinner, knowing this, asks, "How can I serve this terrible God?" He is alarmed when he thinks of the judge of all the earth, for it is before that judge that he will soon have to take his trial. He is as a man in chains, reserved unto the hour of terrible execution. And how can we serve this dreadful God? We tremble in the presence of an angry God, For that anger threatens us with destruction. Sin, like a dark cloud, darkens our spirit and shuts us out from joy. And that's why people turn to devote their lives to the passions of their flesh, the lusts of the body and of the mind, if not for the various drives, lusts of the body in the form of food and drink and sexual gratification and comforts and conveniences and diversions and entertainments, then for the various drives of the mind in the form of respect and status and power and acceptance from the world, self-glorification, and on and on. How many people wear themselves out thin with causes and works? Nothing wrong with devoting ourselves to good causes and works if we're doing it out of worship of God, out of thanksgiving to Him, out of love for Him. In fact, it's good. It's great. We should. But how many people wear themselves out thin with causes and works for no better reason than to prove to themselves that they are at least better than such and such people? Maybe the average churchgoer. Better than such and such people, and that the God of truth is therefore unjust to condemn them for their sins. Well, this is nothing more than a passion of the flesh and an attempt to numb a guilt-burdened conscience. As Spurgeon put it so well, even if a man wishes to serve God, yet until his conscience is purged, he feels a dread and terror of God, which prevent his doing so. And it's because a person is under God's condemnation for sin and is burdened in his conscience by this knowledge that he sees no alternative in life but to serve himself, his lusts, the drives of his body and mind, as we've just unpacked it, the passions of his flesh. And these are all dead works. We read in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ came to purify our conscience from dead works, from committing ourselves to ambitions and passions that are centered on ourselves. He came to purify our conscience so that we can turn from dead works to serve the living God. There's a great difference between the two. Are we weary and worn out from a life lived with a conscience burdened by God's just and holy condemnation? Because of God's just and holy condemnation burdening our conscience, have we been living a life devoted to dead works? Are we weary and worn out from that kind of life? Well, then there's only one thing to do. Repent. Repent of our sins and turn to Christ Jesus and trust in Him as Lord, as Savior, for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And only then will our conscience be freed from such a terrible burden, so that we may draw near to the living God and serve Him. The basis of our confidence that this good news is true is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as our text teaches us, we are saved through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By raising Jesus from the dead, God was demonstrating that the penalty for sin had been paid in full by the suffering and death of His Son. By raising Christ from the dead, God declared in regards to all who trust in Christ Jesus that there was, as Wayne Grudem puts in his systematic theology, no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All has been completely paid for. And think about the transformed lives of the disciples of Jesus. What transformed them? Was it merely a Jesus who was resuscitated from near death that transformed them? Resuscitated from his near fatal wounds in the tomb? Resuscitated, crawled out of there, half dead. Is that what transformed them? To the extent that they were transformed, well, even David Strauss, the 19th century anti-supernaturalist and liberal theologian, concluded that that would be impossible. This is what he wrote. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to his disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in life and in death. At the most, could only have given it an algaic voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, have elevated their reverence into worship. As we know, disciples were not naturally of a fearless, intrepid disposition like some people. When Jesus was arrested, we read in Matthew 26:56, that all the disciples left him and fled. But one monumental event turned their doubts and fears into boldness and faithfulness, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verified by them empirically, by sound, sight, and touch. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be certain that our appeal to God for a good conscience, a conscience freed from the burden of His condemnation and wrath, and allayed by His favor and fatherly love, we can be certain that our appeal to God for a good conscience by turning to Christ Jesus in faith will be granted to us by God. Which brings us to our second point. The reign of Christ Jesus consummated. So we read on in verse 22 of our text. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here our text tells us that Jesus rose again and ascended to the right hand of God and has been glorified with all authorities and powers, heavenly and earthly, subjected to him. Do we believe that? When we look around at the world and see so much rebellion and unbelief running rampant, now that statement may seem perplexing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 to 9 provides us with the answer to this seeming incongruity, this perplexity. Hebrews 2:8-9. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. This is in reference to Jesus. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, we read, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's true. Look at the world around us. Verse 9 tells us, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. Wickedness, disobedience, ungodliness saturate society. The unspiritual, earthly, demonic wisdom of this world, some of which was mentioned by Elder O in our opening prayer, has deceived and led astray the majority of people. The Word of God is rejected and assaulted by many in order that they may be left to themselves to call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The household of God are exiles in this world, regarded as strangers, maligned and reviled by those who live as slaves to their lusts and not as servants of God. But we do see, as we read in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And seeing him crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God with the eyes of our heart, we know the time is soon coming when every person will see him with the eyes in their heads. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Does that tell us? It tells us what we learned earlier, that the household of God is the minority. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And when he returns, his reign will be consummated over all creation in accordance with his word. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews 2:8-9, writes the following. Not every knee is now bowed before Jesus. Not every tongue confesses him Lord of all. Yet Christ does reign spiritually over this age. He is advancing against his enemies with the sword of the gospel in his mighty hand. He is leading his own out of this present evil age, a people set apart to himself, who inherit eternal life even in the midst of a realm of death, who belong not to this world, but to the world that is yet to come. Let me put this another way. Christ the answer has come and achieved salvation. But the problem of this world still remains most evident. Here then is the final answer, and it is coming soon. Christ is coming again with glory to consummate his reign, to triumph over all his enemies, sin and death and the devil and this present evil world, all of which will be placed under his feet and destroyed, making way for the new creation in holiness and light. And so, in light of this glorious truth, Phillips goes on to pose his question. To which age do you belong? In which age have you placed your hopes and dreams, your treasure and your salvation? If your trust is in this world, in this age, then you will suffer its fate when Christ comes in glory to separate his own from those lost in the guilt of their sin. I think back on how Sennacherib, the Old Testament king of Assyria, sent the Rabshakeh. He was an enemy of Israel, enemy of God. But there was some spiritual truth derived from his address to King Hezekiah. Isaiah 36:6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. There's some spiritual truth that we can derive from that statement. Are we leaning on this present age? It's many possibilities, aspirations, treasures, placing our hope in it, regarding this present earthly life as all that really matters. Well, to do so is to lean on a broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any person who leans on it. It's abundantly clear when we read passages like James 4:13-16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's true. We are all a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We may lean on this world and live for its passions, only for our earthly life to vanish at a time we do not expect or foresee. And at that time, all the worldly ambitions, pleasures, respect, and greatness that we live for were meaningless. Do you disagree? Do we disagree with that? All the worldly pleasures, ambitions, respect, and greatness we live for, we leaned on, we trusted in, be meaningless. And so, the most important question boils down to, are we right with God? Well, we can look to our conscience to determine if we are or if we're not. Are we right with God. Lord, despite the dead works we are devoted to, are we still living with a conscience that is burdened by God's condemnation, just and holy condemnation for our sins? The time is short and uncertain. Our conscience can be freed from this terrible burden. Repent. Repent and trust in Christ Jesus for who He is. God's only provision of salvation from sin and the Lord over all. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Are we subjected to Him? Do we acknowledge that He is Lord over all and over us? To lean on the things of this earthly life is to lean on a broken reed. And we'll find that out sooner or later, as all people who lean on the things of this earthly life find out sooner or later. But to lean on Him is to lean on a mighty, unbreakable staff. So the time is short. Our life is like a mist. Has our conscience been freed from the terrible burden of God's condemnation for sin? It can be freed. Repent and trust in Christ. Not according to what the world says He is, but according to who He in fact is. God's only provision of salvation from sin and the Lord over all. Trust in Him as Savior, as Lord, and our conscience can be freed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray insofar as what has been proclaimed is in keeping with Your word and truly guided, illuminated by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would accept it and that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray this not only for those who are of Your household who are present today, but also those who continue to remain outside of Your household. For Your household is not those who simply gather week to week to listen to a sermon on Sundays, but Your household are those who are built upon the foundation of Your word and who are aligned with the cornerstone, the one precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Your household are those who by Your grace put their faith in Christ Jesus as Savior and as Lord, for that is who He is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.